Good to see you all this morning. That outhouse outside there, did you see the outhouse outside? Yeah. You know, by the parking lot there? Everybody see that? That reminds me, one time when I was preaching, I've told this story before, but there's so many new faces here since I've told it. When I was doing pulpit supply eons ago, and Gene and I went down to this little tiny church in rural Pennsylvania. It was a little bit south of Wysocki and a little bit north. You say, what's Wysocki, Pennsylvania? I'd never heard of it either until I drove through it that Sunday morning. A little bit north of Scranton in Tarrytown, Pennsylvania. And this was right on the Susquehanna River at that point. And it was an old, old church building that had an outhouse. Seriously, it did not have facility. See, count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Amen. So it had an outhouse. So between Sunday school and church, well, it had been a long trip, and did Sunday school and got through. But between Sunday school and church, I went out to the outhouse. And it was a cloudy day, and while I was out there in the outhouse, this downpour came down. So there I am, stuck in the outhouse with this downpour down, and it was just coming down like cats and dogs like crazy. So the 11 o'clock message was a little dampish, but anyhow, that just brings, I see that, and it just reminded me of it. Now, any teenagers in here in the teen class today, they leave already. If you don't behave yourselves, that's for you out there. All right, teens are dismissed, young adults are dismissed. If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to Mark chapter 4. I love my dear wife. We are going to be, our anniversary is next Sunday, so I won't be here next Sunday to do Sunday school. We're going to take the day and do something for our anniversary, probably something special, like sit in the backyard or something. But anyway, I was asked this morning, what number is it next week? And I said, it's a big one, because at our stage and our age, any anniversary is a big one. So it doesn't matter what the number is, it's a big one. Amen. Mark chapter 4. Anyway, my dear wife, she's always such an encouragement to me in ministry. And we're backing out of the garage this morning to come to church. And she says, now, are you doing Mark 4 this morning? And I said, yes. She said, are you going to get beyond verse 2? And if I keep talking, we probably won't. Mark chapter 4, verse 1. And he, Jesus, began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, hearken. Now, Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And in that manifestation of being God in the flesh, he was also a teacher. John chapter 1, verse 38, Christ is addressed as, quote, rabbi, which is to say being interpreted master. And then again in John chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus addressed Jesus saying, quote, rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, end quote. Now, among the many things that Jesus was as God manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ was a teacher, but he was a master teacher. There's not a better teacher than Jesus that's ever walked the face of this earth. And as such, Jesus Christ used parables in his teaching. Now, this parable of the sower that we're going to look at or begin to look at this morning, this parable of the sower of the sower appears here in Mark chapter 4. It's also recorded by Matthew in Matthew chapter. I'm having a hard time. My tongue is all tangled up this morning. It's also in Matthew chapter 13, and Luke records it in Luke chapter 8. So it appears three times. And here Mark records the disciples asking him, and he asked, and it's recorded in the other two accounts as well. But in Mark chapter 4 here, is the first of two questions that are asked by his disciples. Mark chapter 4, verse 10, it says, and he'd gone through the parable that we're going to read shortly, and then it says in verse 10, and when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And in other words, the question that's being asked is, what's the parable mean? What's it all about? But then you go back to Matthew chapter 13, and there's a second question that only Matthew records. Go back to Matthew chapter 13. Hang on to Mark 4, of course, but Matthew chapter 13. Jesus Christ goes through, he speaks the parable, and in Matthew 13, verse 10, the question is asked by his disciples. His disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou in parables? Now you have those two questions that are asked. The one is, what's the parable mean? And there was another question that was asked, why do you speak in parables? Why do you teach in parables? Well, there were two reasons that he explains. One was he used parables to, and this sounds kind of ironic or oxymoronish, he used parables to conceal the truth. He used parables to conceal the truth. Read on here in Matthew chapter 13, Matthew 13, verse 11, he answered and said unto them, you know, the question is, why speakest thou in parables? And he said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their eyes are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their ears and hear, or see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Talking there about what we talked about last week, some people's rejection bar is 100%. And at that point, you know, they're done. When they're totally rejected, when their heart is waxed gross, when their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have closed. You see it in churches. You're teaching, preaching to people, and they're looking out the window. They're sitting there, you know, all right, you know, tell me something I don't know, or tell me something, and they're just, they don't want to hear it. And as a result, they won't hear it. So one reason that Jesus used parables was to conceal the truth. The other reason was to reveal the truth. He used parables to reveal the truth, to illustrate, to illuminate the truth. Matthew 13, verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Again, it's a matter of rebellion and rejection. Those who do not have the rebellion, they do not have the rejection in their hearts, they get it. And the parables open up the truth to them. Verse 17, for verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. So the reason that back in Mark chapter 4 then, now, the reason that Christ taught in parables was for the reasons were twofold, to either conceal the truth or to reveal the truth. And whether a parable revealed or concealed truth to an individual or not depended on where their heart was. Where's your heart this morning? Where's your heart any day of the week when you open up the Word of God to read and to pray? Now, Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower and the four soils is an illustration that gives insight into doctrinal truth. Verse 2, it says, and he taught them many things by parables and said unto them in his doctrine. Doctrine is vitally important in the life of the believer. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for those four things. You know what those four things are? All the scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for correction. No, for doctrine. Oh, come on. Doug, you should have been jumping up and said, no, Pastor, that's doctrine and reproof. You're sleeping. You're still weepy from, tired, weary from vacation time. Yeah. And all that walking you did. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Doctrine is vitally important. The instruction in righteousness is based on the doctrine. The correction is based on the doctrine. The reproof is based on the doctrine. We need the doctrine of the Word of God. And parables that Jesus Christ taught illustrate and illuminate and enlighten us to the doctrine. So the parable of the sower and the four soils is an illustration that gives insight into doctrinal truth. A parable, as an illustration, is parallel to the truth. In Mark chapter 4, verse 14, says, the sower soweth the word. In other words, as Luke explains in chapter 8, verse 11, the seed is the word of God. And this parable can be used to shine light upon seed sowing ministry and the responses to the seed that is sown in an evangelistic effort. You know, you take the Word of God, you go out, you sow the seed, you know, tracts and whatnot. And it can be used for that. But you have to be quite skilled in hermeneutical gymnastics in trying to decide which ground represents saved dirt and which ground represents lost dirt. I mean, after all, folks, we are all dirt, are we not? We're all dirt. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, we're taken out of the dust of the ground. I mean, we can pamper it, we can paint it, we can dress it up in fine haberdashery, but at the end of the day, you know what we are? We're dirt. You know, and as we go through life and as we age, it doesn't matter what we do. It's sag, bag, and drag. I mean, that's all there is to it. And when this soul and spirit passes on from this earthly tabernacle to a house in the heavens made without hands, this is just going back to the dirt. I mean, take care of it now so that you can serve God acceptably. I mean, it's good to take care of yourself. Don't make a god of the body, but take care of it, because this is a machine by which we serve God. Amen? As Pastor Phil says, can I get a witness? You know, if you'd say amen once in a while, it would help. Help me, help Pastor Phil, help Pastor Cable, and so on. But we're all dirt. Some folks are lost dirt and some folks are saved dirt. And therefore, this parable can also be applied where the four soils represent four groups of believers. Not a matter of which ones are saved, and these might be saved, they might be lost, and number four, that's definitely saved. No, we can apply all four of these soils to four groups of believers and the four responses that believers have when they hear the teaching of the Word of God. Because let's face it, not everybody who's saved and born again receives the Word of God the same way. Not everybody's heart is in the same place, even though all saved, all the children of God, our hearts are in different places, so we receive the Word of God differently. And this parable illustrates and illuminates, then, as I've said, the four responses believers have when they hear the Word of God. And as such, the parable reveals obstacles to spiritual growth, living by faith, and bearing fruit. All things that believers are supposed to do. We are supposed to grow spiritually, are we not? But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the theme for the year, 2 Peter 3:18. We are to be growing. We are to be living by faith. We are to exercise a living faith. We have exercised a saving faith and have been born again. Now in our new life in Christ, we are to exercise a living faith. Can I get a witness?
Amen.
Amen. And we are to be bearing fruit as the children of God. And all those three things, they're all connected. Spiritual growth, living by faith, and bearing fruit. It is all determined by our response to the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And this parable reveals that and obstacles to those three things: spiritual growth, living by faith, and bearing fruit. Because how we respond to the Word of God really explains why some believers are more productive and profitable unto the Lord than others. There's another parable, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 30, that gives insight to this truth as well, that some believers are more productive and more profitable unto the Lord than other believers. And this parable reveals the reasons for that, or some of the reasons for that. Mark chapter 4, verse 2, and he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, hearken. Behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and it did yield that, and it did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30 and some 60 and some 100. And he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? In other words, this particular parable is a basic truth. If you're going to understand the other parables, you need to understand this one. This is foundational. It's important to understand this one in order to understand the other ones. So in verse 14, he goes on to explain this parable. The sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So again, I say this parable gives us insight regarding the obstacles to spiritual growth and its attendant fruit bearing. I mean, think about it, people. Is it not true that believers give place to the devil so Satan can come immediately and take away the word that was sown? I mean, you hear the word of God teached and taught, or preached and taught, and then even before you get out the doors and back to the parking lot for your car to go home, it's gone. You know, for example, after the services, what are people talking about? After the services, what are people talking about? I mean, when you go to, say, a movie, I know we're Bible-believing Baptists, we don't go to movies. Well, we never used to, but we do now. But when you go to a movie and you come out, what are people talking about? Oh, they're talking about the movie. Or you go to a football game or a hockey game or a baseball game, and people are leaving the stadiums and the arena. And what are people talking about? They're talking about the game. So you come to church, you worship God, you hear the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, and as people are leaving, what are they talking about? I mean, they're talking about, I mean, you got to ask yourself, are they talking about the message or are they talking about politics? Are they talking about the Word of God or are they talking about their worries? Are they talking about God and how great He is, or are they talking about the gossip in the church? Are they talking about the Holy Trinity or Buffalo's Big Three, the weather, the Bills, and the Sabres? What are they talking about? The word that was sown is devoured up with a superfluous. I love that word. I can't say it, but I love it. It means that which is unnecessary, that which is useless. And the word just gets devoured by Satan when we talk about things that are unnecessary and useless as we leave the services. Rather than talking about, well, the preacher stands up on the altar and his feet point sideways. Do you realize there was a woman in the church years ago who was complaining to the other ladies that were working in the nursery that particular Sunday that that's what the pastor did? He just stood up there. He can't even stand straight with his feet forward. He's like a penguin. Obviously, that dear lady's not here anymore, but that was her complaint, 35 or more, 37 years ago, whatever it was. When Christians leave the church, they ought to be talking about how great God is. They ought to be talking about the Word of God that they just heard and how they're going to apply it to their lives and live for God. Secondly, second soil, is it not true that some believers wither away when afflictions or persecution ariseth for the word's sake? They're offended, they're displeased, they're annoyed, they're resentful. Their feelings have been hurt because they feel wronged or assaulted. The pastor's talking about them, There's one fellow who used to come to church with his wife once in a while, and he was sure that I carried two messages in my Bible. One that I was going to preach that day, or another one I was going to preach if he happened to show up with his wife that particular Sunday morning. These people in the second group, on the hard ground, they do not grow spiritually. The Word of God is not able to set down a deep root where they can be strong enough and stable enough to bring forth fruit unto the glory of God. And then you look at the seed that's sown among the thorns. Is it not true that there are believers who hear the word and they go forward with good intentions for a while and they manifest some growth and some fruit is beginning to develop in their lives, but then the thorns enter in? The opposition from the world, the opposition from wealth, the opposition from wantonness, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things, the cares of this world. They enter in and they choke the word. Spiritual growth ceases. And these believers become unfruitful and thus unprofitable to the Lord. You could say the fruit dies on the vine. These believers are more concerned with self than with pleasing God. But then, number four, there are believers. Those good ground disciples of Christ that hear the word, receive the word, and bring forth fruit unto the glory of the Father which is in heaven. These are the ones, as Luke says in Luke chapter 8 verse 15, these are those that have an honest and a good heart. They not only hear the word, but they also keep the word and bring forth fruit with patience. And so, for optimal growth and for a full harvest, you need good ground. You need an honest and good heart. And you also need a nearby water source. You need the good ground, and you need a nearby water source for optimal growth and for a full harvest. Now, that water source is a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Bible-teaching church. Notice the emphasis is on the Bible, the Word of God. It's a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Bible-teaching church whose members are manifesting five things. The members are manifesting five things. Number one, they're manifesting maturation. They are maturing. They are growing spiritually. That's the sign of a vibrant, living church. The first sign of one. Where the members are growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Secondly, in a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Bible-teaching church that is vibrant and alive, there's not only maturation among the members, but there's also mobilization. In other words, the members are following through on Luke 9:23 and Luke 14:25-35. Members are denying themselves, taking up their crosses, and following Christ. They're denying their own wills, they're picking up God's will for their lives, and they're following Jesus Christ in the paths and the steps that he wants them to take. Thirdly, a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Bible-teaching church that is vibrant and alive is one where the members are manifesting a dedication. A dedication. They manifest an enthusiasm and commitment to the work of God that revolves around Mark 16:15, which is preaching the Word of God, winning the lost, and it also revolves around Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, which is teaching the saved, teaching the Word of God, so that those that have believed the preaching of the Word of God can grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Maturation, mobilization, dedication. Number four, a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Bible-teaching church that is vibrant and alive is where the members are manifesting participation. They're involved. They just don't come on Sunday mornings at 11 o'clock and sit like bumps on a log and go out talking about the Bills and the Sabres and the weather afterwards. Or, you know, did you hear about what's happening in the political world these days? Participation, they're involved. And that participation is harmonious according to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 10. One sows, another reaps. Every member manifests and is exercising his spiritual gift or gifts in his place in the body of Christ. In other words, in a vibrant living church, it's not a matter of uniformity, it's a matter of unity in diversity. Because let's face it, we are all different. every particular one of us has a weirdness about us. Don't deny it. Every dog has fleas, and every one of us has our own particular idiosyncrasies. Let's accept it, love one another, and work together harmoniously. I'm not saying we're not, but let's continue it if we are. Amen. Can I get a witness? Unity in diversity, where diversity is subservient to the purpose of completing the work of God. Now let me say this, and this is close to a quote that I came across recently. A work of God among the people of God is accompanied by an increased desire for the Word of God in the hearts of the people of God. In other words, when there is a genuine work of God, not a work for God, a work for God is a work of men. There's a vast difference between a work for God and a work of God. You with me? A work for God is done by men, of men. A work of God is God doing the work through men. In other words, it's God's work. It's not man's work. And a work of God among the people of God is accompanied by an increased desire for the Word of God. In other words, the people of God manifest an increased appetite for God's Word. Now, the best book of the Bible that illustrates this is found in the Old Testament, and it is, Doug? Nehemiah, yes, yeah, speak up. This is best illustrated by Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, you have Nehemiah, the cupbearer, goes back to Jerusalem to spearhead a work of God, the rebuilding of the walls and the gates around Jerusalem. And then all that history is in chapters 1 through 7. And the work of God is completed in how many days? 52 days. They rebuild the whole wall of Jerusalem and the gates thereof in 52 days. Why? Because it's a work of God. What happens in chapter 8? All the people gather in one place at one time, place called the Watergate, because there's 12 gates around the city. And all the people gather around the Watergate, and you know what their desire is? Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. They say, bring the book. Bring the book of the law and read to us. So what you have in Nehemiah 8 then is you have the reading of God's Word, you have the explaining of God's Word or the teaching of God's Word, and then you have the doing of God's Word by the people with obedience and enthusiasm and commitment. Why? Because there was a work of God going on. So in a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Bible-teaching church that is alive and vibrant and involved in a work of God, you have maturation, you have the spiritual growth, you have the mobilization, that's the discipleship, you have the dedication and enthusiasm and commitment to the work of God. You have participation that is harmonious, each one exercising their spiritual gift or gifts in the body of Christ. And number 5, you have healthy relationships. Take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to close with this. But the 5th element in a vibrant, alive church is healthy relationships. Ephesians chapter 4. Healthy relationships. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering and forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Healthy relationships in the church community, where there is an interdependence, where every individual takes responsibility for something, and where every individual sets aside personal differences and diddly preferences for the sake of the kingdom of God, the glory of Christ, and the effectual ministering of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Can I get a witness? Amen. I know I did a little more preaching than teaching this morning, I suppose, but receive it with an honest and good heart, please. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you.